in our study to the book of 1 John. And the section that we will be in is according to the same section that was just read in our scripture reading. Of course, we can't cover near that many verses today, but I have struggled with that because the section that we're in, and I don't know that you realize how much sometimes, I'm sure those that teach can appreciate this, how much you struggle with the Word of God, really to understand exactly what it is saying. And sometimes I may think that I know what it says in a particular portion, and then when I begin to study it, I find that's not really what's going on at all. And by the grace of God, we come to a conclusion and that we can live with, and where we have a feeling of comfort that we really have at least arrived near to the mark of what God is speaking about through one of His prophets. And in 1 John, we have a passage that is very difficult, I believe. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 12 to 14. And there are some things in this that scholars have argued and fussed about over the years and not really necessarily settled. We're not going to settle those things today, and I'm not even going to particularly focus on them. But there are some phrases that are repeated, and the question goes out, why are they repeated, and so forth and so on. I want to remind you that we're in a study of a book that has to do with reality. The reality of a true salvation. And the beginning of this book started off telling us why it is a true salvation, because it's based in the reality of a living Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And John talks about there, you recall that we have seen Him, we have touched Him, we have felt Him, we have listened to Him, we have been in His presence. And of course, John was in His presence for more than 3 years. He knew the Savior. He knew that He spoke as no other man. He witnessed His death on Calvary's cross. He witnessed Him after the resurrection. He witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. And he writes of Him. And just as Jesus Christ is real and Christianity is built upon a foundation of reality in Christ, so is the great salvation that He brings. It is a real salvation. There's nothing artificial about it, nothing fake, even though there's a lot of counterfeiting going on. Understandably so, because the world is very religious. That is understandable because the evil one stalks about seeking whom he may devour. And he also clothes himself as an angel of light. But here John delineates what true salvation looks like. And he gives us the reason for his writing, as is found in chapter 5 and verse 13. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may have assurance of eternal life. And how do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that your relationship is right with God? Well, it's by reading this word that he has written, because he delineates it very carefully. Now, we've looked at, and we're in this big section called the reality overall of fellowship with Christ. I've given you an outline, and as I say again, outlines are not infallible, but hopefully they're there to guide and help us to stay on track as to what is being studied. And so we're under this large heading, the reality of fellowship with Christ, and under a smaller heading, we've already looked at the conditions for fellowship, and we looked at walking in the light, walking by confession, walking in obedience, walking in love. All are essentials for the Christian. And in each case, what John did is he gave us what was true and right, and he contrasted that with what was not true and right, what was counterfeit or what was false. And now we come to a section, I believe, that we could call the challenge for fellowship. And it begins in this verse, chapter 12, and runs to the end of this chapter that we had in our reading. Now, the challenge for fellowship is based upon the reality of the person of Christ. It is based upon the reality of an understanding for the conditions for fellowship. And now he's going to deal with who we are, who they are. Now, he's dealing with who they are, but in dealing with who they are, he's also going to be dealing with who we are if we have a true relationship with Christ. And we're going to build this challenge upon that foundation. And that's why we've called it the foundation for an appeal. Because John will make an appeal here. An appeal for righteous living. An appeal, as he's already said when we get to verse 28, that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away. It's an appeal to live for Christ. And he's going to explain what that means. In fact, I'm looking forward to our next time when we get into verse 15 where it says, do not love the world. Boy, that's a huge, huge topic. And it'll be interesting to look at what that means, loving the world. Now, with that foundation, though, or preview in mind, let me ask God's blessing upon our study together. Father, thank you for the blessings of this day that each one of us have. We're here because you've still given us life. We're here, Father, because we all desire something from thy word. And I pray if that is not the case, that you would even place a seed of joy and delight in the heart of everyone here, that they might delight in your word. And Father, that we might be stimulated by your Holy Spirit today to focus on the things that are important in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of the rain. Thank you for your mercies to each one of us each and every day. But we thank you most of all from the food which comes down from heaven, and that is the Word of God itself. Please bless us, Father, as we look at this, knowing that it is the mind of Christ, knowing that your Holy Spirit guided and directed every word that was given here by John, that it might honor you and that men might know and women and boys and girls might know the true and the living God. Please bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have a team here in town that some of us are very fond of. And they're called the Spurs. And we get to watch them on television and enjoy that. And I think it's something of a relief away from all the other things that are going on. But there's a lot of things to learn when you look at a team, because they're sort of a microcosm of many things about life in general. And we have a coach on that team, affectionately called Pop. And as you know, Pop and the rest of his coaching staff spend a great deal of time trying to recruit the right kind of players onto their team, don't they? They have scouts out that look. They have the NBA draft. They have a lot of negotiation at times with other teams so that they might get so-and-so from that team in exchange for somebody on their team that they don't think is perhaps contributing everything that they should contribute, and so forth and so on. And one of the things that we can learn from looking at a team, we can learn many things, but we can learn from looking at a team like the Spurs, is that they deal in reality there. Pop, I believe he deals in reality, and he'll be glad to tell you about that. He doesn't expect to go out and draft a person that's never played basketball, that is 4'11", and make him the center for the Spurs. Just won't happen. But instead, he, of course, looks for the very best that he can. Someone that really is a team player, that really has that potential and that ability. And he makes and molds and shapes that person into a team member. Now, in the passage before us, I'm going to use this as an illustration for the understanding here of what John has already said in reference to who we are as Christians. And he has represented again a contrast between those that are the genuine ones and those who are not the genuine ones. And now he comes up to this point of time after delineating that, where he's going to make an appeal to those that are genuine. In other words, he's got his team together. And he's going to talk to them as a coach talks to them. And it's based upon reality. It's not based upon unreality. He's not into the business, quote, of positive thinking, but he's into the business of reality. And we will see that as we continue through this verse. And just as a coach would do, you know, you see the guy getting over with the player and his fingers in their face, and he's going at them like this and telling them a few things. So John is telling us a few things. He's doing it graciously. But he's saying here, I am writing to you. There's a point of emphasis in that, you see. He makes it personal. And when he does, he's saying, I'm writing to you, and I'm writing to you, and I'm writing to you. There is no sense of escape there. It's like when your mother, some of you can recall this, where you might have been out doing something when you weren't where you were supposed to be, and she called you by your formal name. James Bryant, get in here! You know, that kind of thing. Whatever your name happened to be at the time, maybe she had a special name for you on such occasion. But here, John is building a foundation for appeal. And that foundation is built on the reality of true salvation. We're not only a team, but more importantly, we are the family of the living God. And you see, John reminds us that we are special in Christ to start with. That is our position that he's going to show us. And so he makes this great appeal to us because of our position to perform in the same way that the basketball team, just because they have all the ability and they come together, doesn't mean that they automatically perform. But the coach appeals to them. You must perform in the way that you've been taught. You must perform with all of your ability. And here in this passage, so that when we come to the end of the passage where he says, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's what he's talking about, you see. The foundation is built in reality, the reality of the work of Christ in the heart. And he's saying now there is the need for performance. Performance based upon the new birth. So begin with me as we look, beginning in verse 12, and what I've called an appeal based in reality. And we read, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Just as John started the epistle on the foundation of the reality of Christ, he builds his appeal to these individuals that are saved based on the fact that there is a reality of a work of God in their hearts. This is the same writer that wrote about the account of Christ and Nicodemus in John 3, where he said that you must be born from above. And that is based on a reality, you see, a reality of a new birth. And he calls them little children. And that word, children here, is from the root word technon, and it's a slight change, it's technion. And the word technon means literally begotten ones, which really focuses back upon that new birth. As a child is begotten, it gives prominence to the fact of the birth. So he's talking here to the begotten ones of God, our children of God. And that word technion, which is a slight deviation from technon, means diminutive or little, our tender ones, begotten ones. And so here John is speaking to these individuals in a very intimate, in a very personal way, so much like God would do, showing the greatest of affection for them. Look back with me in John chapter 13, again the same writer, in John chapter 13, and the words of Jesus Christ where this same word, technion, is used. John chapter 13 and verse 33, Christ says, little children, same word, same phrase. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me as I said to the Jews. Now I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now Jesus Christ there is not really talking to children. You see, it's a term of affection that he's using for his disciples. The most endeared, personal, particular, term of affection that he can possibly use because of the relationship that he has with him. And so here I believe in this passage, and that's part of the great controversy, but I think it's because people are not looking carefully at what's being said. In verse 12, who is he talking to? Is he really talking to children? No, I think that he's talking to all of us who are children of Christ. And he's talking to us with the greatest of affection, speaking as Christ did his disciples, with all kinds of kindness, very personal, very exclusive. You see, Christ didn't just speak to his disciples any old way, but he wanted them to know how personally they and how affectionately he was towards them, such that he died on Calvary's cross for them, didn't he? These are the begotten of God, still struggling in life, still growing in Christ, just like you and I are, still not yet attained, still falling down, and as we looked at earlier in this passage, still in need of repentance and coming again and again to Christ, still stumbling and bumbling through life, still making a lot of mistakes, still not understanding everything. We're these little children unto Him, just like a parent is to a child. And He's nurturing us and caring for us and being patient unto us. And He loves us in such a way that He gives His own life for us. That's what He's saying. He says, I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, little children. Here's that appeal. Here's that plea. And what's the basis of this appeal? You see, it must be in reality, and he tells us what that reality is. He says, I don't just think so or wish so in this age of existentialism where all focus is lost, where people cannot make a real argument for anything. In fact, if I branch off for just a moment, pardon me, but if there is no absolutes, then there is no really right and wrong, is there? If there is no basis for our thinking, if one person's mind is just as good as another person's mind, one book is just as good as another book, one idea is just as good as another idea, whatever's right for you is may not be right for me, we're just living an existential world, and my friend, then all life, morals, science, nothing makes any sense. But the Bible's built on an absolute. And that absolute is founded in Jesus Christ, as we've already seen. And here, the salvation that he makes this appeal about is founded in this absolute. And what is that absolute? Because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That's a reality. That's a reality. He has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And when Jesus cried out on Calvary's cross, it is finished. It was finished. It was over and done with. Our sins were laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. You see, it is built upon forgiveness. This makes all the difference in the world. This is the difference. Because when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that proclamation was made in the Garden of Eden, that dying you shall surely die, and men have been dying ever since, we were in a hopeless condition. But Christ Jesus died on Calvary's cross, and he broke the back of death and sin and the wrath of God. He became our propitiation for our sins. He says, because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. We're in his family, his recipients. And it's the difference between daylight and dark. We're no longer in the sphere of the lost and the hopeless. We're in the family of the living God. And you see, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. You begin to see the foundation that he's building here. And not only says that, but he says, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. This is where we could take the freedom from doubt, because it's like an oath. That little phrase throughout the Scripture, wherever you see it's for His name's sake, it's like an oath. It's like a swearing. It's like God Himself putting His stamp upon the covenant, the agreement. He's signing at the bottom line. This is what I, the living God, who cannot sin, who cannot lie, who cannot tell an untruth, this is what I do. And once I state it, then I am faithful to everything that I state. It's in His name that our sins are forgiven. And so we have freedom from doubt. Freedom from doubt. It's a sure thing. It brings absolute assurance to you and absolute assurance to me. Let's look at a couple of places just as a reminder and relish in that. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, the words of Christ. In John chapter 10, in verse 29. Well, let me back up to verse 27. Familiar passage, one of my favorite. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Wow. But that's not enough. If you don't think that's strong enough, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He wants us to understand how sure our salvation is. Do you think that you could be snatched out of God's hand, Almighty God? Do you think that who Christ Jesus is, Almighty God, in fact, he says here, I and the Father are one, do you think you can be snatched out of Christ's hand? He spoke the world into existence. He holds it all together. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything. He is all in all. So he's saying, back in 1 John, for His name's sake, you've been forgiven. Look at Romans. You know we have to go there. Romans chapter 8. And boy, how wonderful it is to go to Romans 8:31. Where he says, beginning, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? God gave His own Son. He says earlier, if God gave His own Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things? Who's against us? He did not spare His own Son, delivered Him up for us all. How will He also not freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Somebody going to do that? And he goes on to list, as you know, I won't read them all, every conceivable thing that could tear one of the elect of God, one of His saints, one of His children, away from Him. And he says, none of these things is able to separate us, in verse 39, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we took the time to go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we would read there that he that began a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? You see, we have freedom from doubt. Our relationship, little children, he's saying, with all this affection upon us that have our confidence in Christ, is built on the fact of the reality of the forgiveness of sins with the stamp of God upon that, that is unchangeable, that is real, and that is the foundation for everything in our relationship with Him. Now he goes on to say, in verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers. Now he's pointing the finger at the fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Again, here's the coach, as it were. We'll use that as a picture. And he's talking individually to each one of these individuals. Each class in Christ has this same assurance, but each one comes from a unique perspective based on where they are in life. You know, there's not only a process of spiritual maturity, but there is an age issue that often coincides with this process of spiritual maturity. And we are a congregation made up of some old heads, some middle year heads, whatever that is, and some young heads and some children heads. And John reminds us where we are in life. And in each one of these areas of life, there's something to be said for where we are. And God is with us in some kind of a remarkable way. That's what I want to get across to you. God is with us in some kind of a remarkable way. And here he's going to talk to fathers. And that's the word pater, which means nourisher, protector, upholder. It's a seasoned person. Generally a person advanced in years and who's had a lot of experience. And it is the standard word for father in the Bible, and it is even used of God himself in the Bible as our nourisher and protector and upholder. Look a few pages back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5 verse 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father to the younger men as brothers." Here's that respect he's saying. And that word older man is the same word pater. Pater. But he says, but appeal to him as a father. Pater. Look in, since it's close by, Hebrews chapter 11 though. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Here in the middle of the hall of faith, verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That word translated parents is the word pater. And the reason I bring that to your reference here is because it doesn't necessarily mean men. He's talking about any older person, any seasoned person here that might be have a little advancement of age upon them. The person, someone older, that is carrying responsibility and oversight, maybe serving as a protector, one to be respected from experience. There's not enough of that going on in our society today. I'm absolutely convinced. It's like when you start getting a little old, they want to push you over into the home somewhere and get you out of the way. And there's a great deal to be learned, great deal to be learned from the older folks, the seasoned folks. I can say that because I'm becoming one. But here he talks in terms of firsthand knowledge back in John in verse 13. He says, "Because you know him who has been from the beginning." Who has been from the beginning. Let me deal with that first. That little phrase, "been from the beginning," has with it the idea of a witness to experience with God over a length of time. It is an important phrase which is carried over and over again. In fact, if you look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, you'll see it down there. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." There's that phrase again in verse 24. Or if you look over in 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning." In other words, John is reflecting back upon something that they should know, something that they have personally experienced because of the time that they have spent. And that's the advantage that these fathers have. That's the advantage that the older people have. They're not just learning it brand new. They've experienced it in life. And in some cases, they've experienced things over and over and over again. And they're seasoned in that. And there's wisdom that comes from that. And John is saying that you know him who has been from the beginning. And interestingly enough, we're going to see that he repeats this again. And some scholars get all in a mess about that because he repeats the same phrase again in the same passage to the fathers. But you see, what I believe he's trying to do here is make emphasis. Again, he's that coach. He's telling them. He's reminding them of their foundation. He's reminding them of who they are. Their preparedness. to continue to finish their course. And he also says here that you know him. You know him. That word know is the word we've looked at many times before, I think, kenosko, which has the primary root of know, G-N-O, to come to perceive, to recognize, to know ultimately, absolutely, and completely by experience. But it signifies more than just information. It signifies relationship. Look back, since we're in this passage, at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He uses a little double kenosko here in this verse. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know kenosko, that we have come to know kenosko, him. And you see, that tells us that that knowledge is more than just information. It's not that we just know something about God, but we have come, that little phrase, come to know him, that phrase is kenosko. We know that we have come to know him. That has to do with relationship. And let me get you to look at one other place. Look back in John 17. Again, the same writer. And I think it's important to understand how John uses these words in all of his writing. In John chapter 17, look at the high priestly prayer of Christ in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That's not information. That's relationship, isn't it? This is eternal life, that they may know you. And we often refer to Matthew chapter 7, around the throne of judgment, when Christ says to some that have been practicing all sorts of religious activity, depart from me, for I never kenosko you. I never knew you. It has to do with relationship. It doesn't have to do with information. Christ is God, is omniscient. He knows everything. But he's talking about, I never knew you, in an intimate and personal relationship that is required for true salvation. So here is individuals, and by the way, in this passage, look on, and since you're in John 17, look over to John 18. John 18, and look at the same context. Verse 21, when Christ is talking to the priests that are questioning him just before his crucifixion. In John 18:21, he says, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Now that little word, know, there is a different word for know. It's oida. Oida. And it has knowledge that comes with the scope of perception, but it has no relationship associated with it. So not every know in the scripture is the kenosko know, having to do with relationship. Some is just having to do with knowledge, and this word here is having to do with knowledge. Okay, back in John chapter 2, then in verse 13, when he's writing to these fathers, it says, you know him. You know him from the beginning. You know him. This has great weight. You have this inseparable knowledge of relationship. This is life-changing. It is significant above and beyond anything else. It has the idea of personal possession and has the idea of the greatest value when you know Christ Jesus. I'm going to get you to turn to one other place. Matthew chapter 13, where Christ graphically illustrates this. Matthew 13, verse 44. Where he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, once you have found this, whatever this is in this field, it matters so much that nothing else mattered by comparison. I can take everything else in my life and get rid of it and sell it and replace it with the thing that is of the value in this field where the great treasure is buried. Otherwise, once you know this, it's like a millionaire walking around picking up pennies on the street. Doesn't make any sense. You see, that's the appeal here. Because you know him, you have this great treasure. You cannot neglect the treasure. It is impossible if you really have it. It is impossible for you to neglect this treasure. this foundation in Christ Jesus, if you really have Him, you know Him. It makes all the difference. And so as he's building this foundation, he's saying, put your focus where it needs to be. This know Him is true, of course, with any Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't know Him. That's why I mentioned a while ago what I mentioned about the broad road and the narrow road, and Christ saying, depart from me, I never knew you. So he has this special relationship with old men, but that's not all that he says. He says, I'm writing to you young men. Now he's pointing the finger at the young man. He's talking to him as the coach, because you have overcome the evil one. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Now, what is true of young men in this passage? What is characteristic for them? Well, what is characteristic of young men is this, and this metaphor for young people is, this is probably teenagers up to maybe 40 years or so, and that could be argued, but it's in the prime of life. What we think of as of the prime of life, the most productive years of your life, the years where you have energy and health and vitality, and you have your greatest abilities physically, where you get around and do more in certain ways, influence more people because you're among more people and all of that. It's also troubling and hard years, years of tough decision, growing up, many things going on, many issues, many pressures, time of great responsibility, a time of getting educated, a time of acquiring a spouse and raising a family and having a job and setting the spiritual tone for it all, how you direct your life. But he's talking here about to these particular young people laying again the foundation, because you have, he says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. And then down in verse 14, he says, I've written to you young men in the middle of that verse because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. He adds more. So what is characteristic? They're strong. And your youth and your young adult years, you're mighty, you're powerful, you're valiant, for that's what that word strong means, and it fits your age. Here it's used of youth and the strength of the Lord, spending their energy not for evil, but for God. And that's the point that really needs to be made, is that individuals are, you're young and you're strong, and the coach is pointing his finger at you and saying, I'm writing to you, and he's talking about how you're spending your energy. You have this strength that God has given you, and you mix that strength with the strength of the Lord, as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God, and you fight the good fight of faith, which has to do here with the overcoming portion of that. It's almost a combat term. See, you're fighting. You're overcoming the attempts of Satan on you. And those attempts of Satan are not just immoral behavior. They're everything. There's all kinds of temptations. We're gonna get into the passage where it talks about loving the world. We talked about today about cancer and the destruction that can bring, not only upon the body, but upon your faith if you're not careful. You can think about unbearable pain that you see, loss of loved ones, sickness of children, financial hardship, marriage tensions, political strife, natural disasters, crime, all of these things that can be tearing at you in the world and the society in which we live. But he says you're strong. And the idea here is that you're strong in the Lord. And you've overcome the evil one. Oh, how precious that is. Verse 14, he gives the how they have overcome. He says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Verse 14, that's how you've overcome. You have faith. Because through all of this stuff that is tearing and ripping and invading your life from every direction, you have your faith anchored in a living God. He is your rock and your refuge, your ever-present help. It is fixed in Him. and it remains in you. That's the idea of that word abide. It's meno, literally to stay. It remains in you as a part of you. You see, that gives you the power, the ability to fight, because the word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, isn't it? It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it makes all the difference. It's a lighthouse. It's a power behind every decision. It's God Himself, isn't it? And so the result of that for you young people is that you have overcome the evil one, and that's a favorable outcome. You couldn't overcome the evil one of your own self. And there's nothing more wonderful than to see a young person overcome the evil one. You know, may I remind you, look over in 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in his power. Everyone is captivated by him. And so to overcome the evil one is the most wonderful thing there is. Look at, go back one more time with me. Look at Mark. Mark 10. And verse 14. I'm in the wrong passage. Look at John 16:33. Then we're going to go to Mark. John 16:33. These are perhaps the most comforting words ever spoken. Christ says, "These things I've been spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And those in him, because of him, have overcome the world. Don't have to be captured by the world. Don't have to be pushed about and led about. Don't have to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Don't have to do all the foolish and ridiculous things that go on in the world that capture the hearts and minds of the blind people, because you're walking in the light. You've overcome the world. And there is nothing more special and more beautiful than to see young people, young adults. Oh, it does my heart good. And there's young adults here today that are walking in the truth. You know, John says that in 2 John. There's nothing more wonderful than to see your children walking in the truth. That's what he's talking about here. You're strong. You have the Word of God abiding you, and you've overcome the evil one. And finally, back in 1 John chapter 2, he also covers here, "I have written to you, children." You see, he's dealt with all ages. He's dealt with fathers. He's dealt with those in the middle group, the young people with their strength. And now he's going to deal, these are really children this time, because this is a different word than the first word, children. This is the word pahedion, which means an infant or a little boy or a little girl. And it brings something special here, children, infants, diminutive ones that it talks about there. Means you're small in stature. Christianity isn't just for big people. Christianity is for children as well. And he has something to say for you. He says, "These things I've written to you, children." The Word of God is for you just the same as it is for old people and middle people. It is wonderful that it is. You don't have a lot of experience and you don't have the strength of an adult, but you're going to get there. And that's one of the blessings here, is because you're advancing towards that mark. Now I want to go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. You recall this little story here, that children were wanting to come to Christ and the disciples were prohibiting it because didn't have time to mess with such unimportant people. But what does it say? Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant." Oh, I love that. "And said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them.'" And that's the same word, children, by the way, it's used over here. "Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Children, you can be believers just the same as Grandpa can. And you can live for Christ in your time and your age group just the same as Grandpa and Grandma can. Our mom and dad can. Our young teenagers can. That's what he's saying here, and that's wonderful. You see, it's true for you as well, true for children. Children have a lot of struggles also. And in your own way, you need to turn those struggles over to Jesus Christ. And so John appeals to you in the same way he appealed to the fathers, interestingly enough, where he says here, children, because you know the Father. That's all you need to know. You know the Father. The same way the older people maybe who have walked with Him and have been seasoned in life longer and have that wisdom with them, but still there is that same know, that kenosko kind of know, that is a relationship with the Father. And you can turn things over to Him. You can cling to Him. You can pray to Him. You can call upon Him. You can love Him. And if you know God, all the rest of these other things will come true. So in closing, real quickly, let me just bring it to conclusion here. John gave us the conditions of fellowship, the contrast between the real and the false. And he begins then to make his appeal to walk with God to these individuals and in doing so to us as well, by pointing directly at each age group as a coach would do and saying, these things I write to you, and these things I write to you, and these things I write to you. And what he's doing is he's reminding us of our reality in Christ and of what is really important. And he's reminding us of the assets, the things that we have, that we're supposed to be using for Christ, that he will go on to expound upon when we move further into this passage. But our foundation is God, and it is real. It is built upon a living Savior with his stamp and the name of Christ upon it. And he has reminded us that we are prepared at whatever age to live for God. And so he has begun his appeal. And from here he will command us in the things of God to show us what is pleasing and not pleasing to him. And my question for you today, are you part of the foundation? Do you have Christ as your only hope, as your only Savior? Are you built upon that foundation as Christ himself described in Matthew chapter 7, where he talked about that there was a foolish man and a wise man, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, but the wise man built his house upon the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Amen. You have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, I don't care what else you have, you don't really have anything. If he's not yours today, I give the invitation. Put your trust and confidence in him. And for those of us that have our trust and confidence in him, may we be reminded of who we are. This is the foundation that we're built upon, and now the coach is telling us, get ready to play the game. Because of who you are, the blessings that God has given through Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this from your holy word. Help us, Father, to live for you. Thank you for so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and for your mercies unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.